You're listening to sermons from New Hope Community Church. Good morning, everybody. Today we are going to be in Romans chapter 3, and I'll give you a moment to turn there. So as we've been going through the book of Romans, I hope you've seen just what a great letter this is, even from the very beginning. And we did a little bit of an overview, but so far what we have actually gone over has been very powerful. It's Paul unfolding his argument to the Romans that he wants them to understand. And to begin with, we looked at chapter 1. We saw the world is rightfully condemned because they can know God just based on creation. And yet, they suppress the truth to live in sin. But lest we get too cocky ourselves, Paul flips the tables on us in chapter 2 and he asks the question, "You who judge the world, do you do the very things that you are judging the world for?" And so we have to take a moment and look at our own hearts and familiarize ourselves with that and think on what Paul is saying here. And really, that becomes the problem. Because even as the world will be judged for its sin, if we live in sin, we also will be judged. What we need is perfect righteousness. But that's something that we cannot do. So the question becomes, how can we be saved if we cannot be perfectly righteous? And the answer is faith in Christ alone. And that's what we'll see as we get into chapter 3 here. Paul is about to unpack this amazing concept of how we need Christ's righteousness for ourselves. So let's dive right in, starting here in chapter 3, verse 1. "So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what benefit is circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. What then? If some were unfaithful, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. But if your unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I'm using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some slanderously claim we say, let us do evil so that good may come? Their condemnation is deserved." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for all that you do, for the grace and strength that you have given us. Lord, we know that we are not capable of doing these things on our own, but we must turn to you in faith. Help us, Lord, as we read through this to understand what that means, to know who you are, what you have done, and to know our need for you. Help us each day, Lord, to turn to you in strength and not to try and take this upon ourselves, to think that somehow we can do this on our own. Lord, you have given us the amazing gift of your Spirit and your Son. Help us to turn to you each day for that strength that we need, knowing that you are faithful as you have always been faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we start off chapter 3, we've already made it clear in chapter 2 that anyone who breaks the law is guilty. Whether you had the law or not, that was not enough. Just because the Jews knew God's law, that was not enough. They had to do it. They had to obey it. And so he asks a very obvious question here. If the Jews are still condemned even with the law, is the law even a benefit at all? What's the point of having the law if we still stand condemned in the middle of it? And he takes a moment here and he goes, it is a benefit. And he explains why. First, and this ought to amaze us just in and of itself, they were entrusted with the very words of God. That's what the Bible is. We too have been entrusted with those very words of God. That's an amazing thought just on its own. But it goes even further because Paul looks at this, and what he says next is that even as they are unfaithful, even as Israel continued to mess up and break the law, God remains faithful. So even though they broke the law and they still stand condemned, God still remains faithful to his covenant promise and is taking care of them. So it is still a blessing. It's a very big blessing. It was also a responsibility that they were supposed to know, though. And so they have both of these going in, both the blessing and the responsibility that comes from knowing God's word. But God himself remains faithful. And this is where another objection ends up coming in as we start here in this beginning section. And Paul uses, again, what he calls a human argument. It's the very thought we might have. And a lot of people do have this thought. They sit here and go, well, if God's glory is only highlighted by my unfaithfulness, then shouldn't I just continue to be unfaithful? Seems like that's a good thing. Seems like I'm causing God to be worshipped. That should be a win-win, right? And he goes, absolutely not. We already went over this in chapter 1. He judges the world, and you have all seen that. And as he's pointed out here, the Romans agree with that. They were looking at the world. They knew they stood condemned. So if God can condemn the world, why would he not be able to also judge and condemn us? And that's his point here. If he can't condemn and judge those who claim to be believers but are not living according to that way, how can he judge the rest of the world? And then he continues this argument even further and gets to the point that there are some who literally will say, why not do evil that good may abound? And this is a contradiction on its face, because we know that's not how God works. Because God is not just about the end results. He's about how we do it. And there is no way that somebody can worship or praise God by doing something that God hates. It just doesn't work that way. And so Paul makes all of this clear as he goes forward. And with all these benefits given by God's word, the Jews might have been tempted to feel superior to the rest of the world. In fact, we know they did. That was part of the argument Paul's making here. And Paul addresses this too. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive people with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And what he points out is, though the benefits of the law are huge, there's a problem that still remains. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether Greek, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what background you came from, the problem is the same for everyone. We are still sinners. We're still guilty. We're not any better off, as he points out, because nobody is righteous. On their own, nobody seeks God. On their own, nobody acknowledges him. On their own, no one wants him. And so he's set forth now the problem. The problem is none of us naturally seek after God. And this has been the building argument throughout Romans. That was first we looked at the world, then we looked at ourselves, and he just expands it to every single person has this problem. It's the baseline for humanity. We are in sin, and we cannot seek God. That is a huge problem. So look at verse 19. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. And so what's his point here? As you look at the law, what happens is that we realize our own sin. And the way this happens is because as you look at the law, especially the Jewish Levitical law, you realize, I can't possibly keep all of this. Try as hard as I might, I'm going to screw up on something, whether intentionally, unintentionally, doesn't matter, it's going to happen. And we know that's the case because God gave them the sacrificial system to go with this. He knew they would mess up. And so he provided a way that foreshadowed Christ himself. And that's what it means here when it says that he was foreshadowed to and attested to by the law and the prophets. The prophets spoke of this one who would come, and the law itself pointed to him. Because we could not follow the law, we see our own sin. Because we see our own sin, we see the need for a Savior. And that's what the law and the prophets are trying to show. And that's what Paul is unpacking here as he goes through this. And as we look throughout the Old Testament, we see this to be true. You can look at someone, even like David, and he screws up. Every single person in the Old Testament screws up. Not a single one is perfectly righteous. They have to turn to God for forgiveness, as we all do. And so it is not the laws that justify us. It is not the works that justify us. And what's interesting is that even in the Old Testament, this sacrificial system is not so much a work as it is a faith. And this is something that was pointed out to me by my professor, Jim Hamilton. And he does a phenomenal job explaining this. I mean, you take these animals. And I did a little bit of a Google right now because I just wanted to see for fun. You know, a cheap cow is probably about $2,000. A cheap lamb, maybe somewhere around $200. They had to offer a cow at least once a year and a lamb pretty much every time they sinned. Can you imagine having to pay $200 every time you messed up? That adds up pretty quickly. And what Hamilton points out is the only way that you're going to actually sacrifice these animals, who are such an expensive commodity, is if you truly believe what God has said. Because otherwise, that's just insane. And so they did believe. They offer these animals in faith. Faith in what? And what the law and the prophets were pointing to. Because it's not the animals in and of themselves that take away their sin. We know that no animal can replace our guilt and take our guilt. Those animals were instead pointing forward to Christ himself, who would come as that sacrifice, who dies on our behalf, and who takes away our sin. And so as we look at the Old Testament, we even see that in the law itself is implicit this idea of faith. Because we know we're going to screw up. Everybody does. But we believe that God can make us right. Our righteousness does not come from obedience to the law, but it comes through that faith. And this is the point that he's really trying to drive home, as Paul sums all of this up, starting in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as the mercy seat by his blood through faith to demonstrate that his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and justify those who have faith in Jesus. This is the gospel. The bad news is we fall short. The standard is God's perfection. The problem is we often look around us. We look at our neighbor and we think, well, I'm not that bad. The problem is the standard is not that bad. The standard is perfect. And no matter how hard we try, we always fall short of perfect. And so what he unpacks here is the good news. Someone has made the way for us. We can't be perfectly righteous, but Christ was. Christ died, and if we believe in him, he gives us his perfect righteousness. You see, we're no longer judged based on our works, but we're judged based on what Christ has done, on his perfect life. When the Father looks at us, he no longer sees our sin, but he sees his Son. And we are no longer condemned because of it. And there's that word. It's an interesting word there. Justify. What does justify mean? Well, if you look just at a generic description, it really just means to be right, essentially. But when you put it in a biblical sense, it's being made right before God. That is what Christ has done. Through his sacrifice, we are right before God. Something we could not be. Something that, again, as you look at the Old Testament, prophets who stood before God in visions and dreams knew immediately that they were full of sin. But we now stand before God by Christ's sacrifice. It's an amazing truth that we need to hold on to. And with that in mind, Paul asks another question here. Look at verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And that's the amazing truth. Christ died to justify us. He's made us right before God, something that we ought to marvel at. And that's by faith. Whether you're a Jew under the law or a Gentile, it's all through faith. And he's hammering that point home, and so he finally finals up with another question then. Well, if it's all by faith, have we made the law useless? After all, we're no longer keeping the law. What good then is the law? He goes, absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And here's how that can be. Because it sounds like a contradiction right on his face. But again, you have to remember, we're given Christ's righteousness. Christ obeyed the law perfectly. And so we uphold the law because Christ's righteousness lives in us. He paid the standard. He hit perfection. And when we trust in him and not ourselves, that's the righteousness we have. We didn't earn it. Not by a long shot. It's God's free gift. It's how he justifies us. He has given us his perfect righteousness. It's amazing. This is what we need to realize, though. We are sinners. We could not do it on our own. We fall short. And we cannot accept God's gift if we don't realize that. We cannot accept his sacrifice if we do not think we need it. We cannot accept his righteousness if we think we are righteous on our own. In short, we cannot accept the cure if we do not believe we are sick. And really, one of the best illustrations of this comes from Jesus' own parable. And he gives a parable of a tax collector and a Pharisee sitting in a temple. And I'll read it for you here. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And what is Jesus' point there? What we had was this Pharisee who felt he was so righteous. And as he sat before God, he arrogantly sits here and goes, thank you, God, that I'm not like all those horrible people. I tithe. I go to church. I do all the right things. I'm such a great guy. Not like that guy. I'm good. But that tax collector, who knew he was a sinner, would not even lift his eyes to heaven as he cried out for mercy. And that is Jesus' point, and even Paul's point here. It is not the one who felt that he was righteous that is justified before God, but it was the one who knew he was a sinner who needed help, who is now justified before God. We have to realize that we are sinners. We also have to realize that as we look at the world, as we did in chapter 1, we can be tempted to have this same outlook that the Jews in that day had. We can look at the world and go, look how awful they are. I don't go out and get drunk. I pay tithe. I go to church. I don't curse. I'm pretty good. But that is not where our confidence must be. That is not where we gain salvation. We are not better than the world because we aren't quite as bad as the world. We're here only because of Christ's righteousness. That is the only reason. That is our saving hope. So how does faith save us? It saves us because we're no longer relying on ourselves, but instead we're looking toward Christ to save us. It saves us because we realize there's nothing that we can do on our own, and that we absolutely stand in need of God. Faith realizes that I am a sinner, and that I need Christ's help, that I cannot do this on my own. And here's the truth. If we do not believe we need a Savior, how can we be saved? If we do not feel like we need Christ, how can we be a Christian? How can we believe in Him if we do not believe in His very words that we need His substitution? And that's the point that Paul is trying to hammer home here. We need Christ. That is what faith is. Faith is looking at our lives and realizing that no matter how hard I try, no matter how good I am, I fall short. We all fall short because the standard is God's perfection. But thank God that Jesus died and gives us His righteousness. And now we do meet that standard by faith in Him. And so what we need to believe each and every day is that we do not earn our faith by works, but we trust in Christ who has already accomplished it. That is what it means to be a Christian. That is what it means to believe in Christ, to follow after Him. We no longer have confidence in ourselves, but we put all confidence in Christ. And that is where we put every ounce of our hope. Because only through Christ do we come to the Father. And only through Christ are we justified before God. So take this amazing truth with you each and every day. As you wake up each morning, turn to God. Ask Him for that strength. And marvel at the truth that you are right before God, and that He does not forsake us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we just stand in awe of all that You have done. Lord, it can be so tempting to look around the world and think that we've got everything together, to think that we didn't need something. We're doing pretty good. But what we know, Lord, is that beyond any shadow of a doubt, we make mistakes. We mess up. No matter how hard we try, we can't reach perfection. It is impossible. But You made what was impossible possible. You have redeemed us. And we praise You for that, Lord. Lord, thank You for justifying us through Jesus Christ. Thank You that You give us His righteousness. Thank You that we stand right before You when we do not deserve it. Lord, help us to hold those things in mind, to pray for Your strength each and every day, to turn to You, knowing how much we need you every day. And help us, God, to live that out in such a way that we would draw others to you as well, that they would come to know who you are, and that they would come to know that you alone are the one who justifies. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for listening to this sermon. To learn more about the church, listen to more sermons, or explore our other free resources, please visit newhopechurchnw.org. Thank you. Have a blessed day.